Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Good to be back here in Phoenix, Arizona. I keep forgetting to move that calendar. I look up there for the date, and it's all wrong, but that's okay. We'll live with that. It's the 10th. Yes, I know. Good to be back here in Phoenix. Spent the weekend in Brooklyn, New York. And like I said, it's good to be back in Phoenix. Let me tell you something. I don't know. Anybody drives around that place? And in two of the four nights I were there, a total of 25 people were shot in the city. I love how well gun control works. And in one situation, one guy was shot 23 times by the cops and lived. That would indicate a lack of gun control on the part of the cops. That is aim. And in fact, one cop got hit, by another cop in the process. So yeah, it was great. But, it was there for the Jeremiah Cry Conference. Got to meet a lot of folks there and spoke on the holiness of God on the first day, and then the second day spoke on responding to Bart Ehrman and the use of his argumentation out there on the street. And so had a great time there, then preached for both Grace and Hope Reformed Baptist Churches there on Long Island. Those folks know me well, been there many, many times. We'll be back again in only 3 weeks. And spending a week of those 3 weeks in Detroit, leaving next Monday. We'll be in Detroit, be watching. I should have a schedule up eventually, once I get there at least, of when I will be on Jesus or Muhammad Live. And so you might want to be watching online or via satellite, however that goes. And then looking at September, I believe it's 24th, for a possible Skype debate where I will be Skyping in to the program. And, you know, if they're talking Skyping in video instead of audio, I'm going to have to ask them about that, because I could actually set it up the way that I do the videos at my desk right now, I think. I'm pretty certain I can do that. So that'd be sort of cool, if they could like switch over to me. But of course those Skype things are, you know, you look like you're a little bit of a robot if you're moving. But anyways, that'll be interesting with, they're trying to arrange a debate with a, Muslim sheikh, for that, that time. So we'll see what happens. But anyway, I'll be in Detroit. I'm going to be at the God and Culture Conference, speaking at the God and Culture Conference, the weekend after next. There in the Detroit area. I don't believe they're in Dearborn because I would be afraid to go there. anyway, had a good time this weekend, and we'll be back there in 3 weeks for the two debates, Christopher Ferrara on the Immaculate Conception and Sinlessness of Mary, and then David Silverman on Is the New Testament Evil? Those are on the 28th and 30th of August, respectively. Hopefully respectfully, too. And in between, I'll be speaking at two churches in the Long Island area on the day in between. So I get there on a Friday. I debate on Saturday, preach twice on Sunday, debate again on Monday, get on a plane Tuesday morning. So it's one of those real fast ones. But I will be staying out on the island. I don't mind driving out on the island. I mean, but driving in Brooklyn is enough to age you and age you fast. Let me tell you something. So it's good to be back here, even though the temperature is heading for 110 to 112 later this week, starting, I think, tomorrow. And I'm trying to do a massive amount of riding. In fact, I did this morning. You can tell that I am a complete addict. I did a 70 mile bike ride this morning. Was up at 3:30 in the morning, only 9 hours after I landed from New York. But that's because it's a little drier today, and I actually saw 76 degrees out on Carefree Highway, way out in the middle of nowhere. Beautiful morning. Got some nice pictures. Haven't had a chance to work on those yet. I'll hopefully get them up on the blog. But I need to call it an unbelievable ride. It was unbelievable because I was listening to Unbelievable. Unbelievable is Justin Brierley's webcast. It's a radio program, actually, on the Premier Radio Network. It is a, we've got to say it the way they say it, it's a Crestian program. That sounds like Crestian to those of us on this side of the pond, but that there's an extra syllable in Christian if you're in the UK, and then you also need to slur a verb, so it's Crestian Radio, premier.org.uk/unbelievable, something like that. Anyway, you can find it. Justin's easy to find, and I am one of his podcast listeners, and so today I dragged the podcast over to my riding playlist on the Nano and got caught up on a number of them. I really enjoyed listening to a discussion of presuppositional apologetics. It was refreshing to listen to an atheist or a quote-unquote free thinker basically saying, well, we don't really need to be logical on these matters. That was very, very interesting to listen to, and very useful. You can get a hold of these things yourself. In fact, let me look over here real quickly. This was his name is very interesting. Cy ten Bruggenkot. Ten is the Dutch, you know, like Corey ten Boom. So it's Cy's his first name, then Ten Bruggenkot. And he did a debate on that particular program with Paul Baird. And Paul Baird just recognized that he was getting cornered by Cy's presuppositional approach. So he just said, well, you know, we don't want to, you know, go that direction. He would not even affirm the law of non-contradiction. It was very, very interesting. So that was the first one I listened to. And then I started listening to the programs with Victor Stenger. Now, Victor Stenger is a physicist. And the first program was a little bit more useful to me than the second, though it kept coming up. He had written a book about the God hypothesis, how it's the failed hypothesis, and how they had done experiments on prayer, double-blind random experiments where they had people pray for individuals who were undergoing medical treatment. But the people undergoing medical treatment didn't know that anyone was praying for them. And so they tracked these things as if this would somehow... And Stenger kept saying, well, if we saw that, like, the Catholic prayers had this huge percentage increase, then I'd go and become a Catholic. I'd go back to the Roman Catholic Church, because he was raised as a nominal Catholic, obviously. And... over 2 hours, because there were two different programs, two different weeks, and two different opponents for him. And though Justin sort of got close to mentioning it, and it sort of came up a little bit, no one ever just came straight out and said, this whole thing is absolutely foolish, because it's based upon an absolutely foolish view of prayer. As if it's a button you push. Heal person, press button, and it just happens. Because it was all about intercessory prayer. Well, what if God's answer is no? Or what if God's answer is not now? Or what if God's answer is that's not according to my will? And you know, it should have been just a, you know, knock it out of the ballpark in the first 5 minutes answer to point out that the entire experiment was based upon foolishness. But that never really got stated with the clarity that it needed to be stated, and that was very frustrating to me. So I was riding along rather frustrated. In between the two Stenger programs that I listened to, there was a discussion, an evangelical versus liberal view of the resurrection. And let me play for you a section here. I wanted to queue up more stuff, but I just didn't have time to get to all of it. But this was a discussion between Adrian Warnock, who is let's see, what was that? What was his website? Well, AdrianWarnock.com, but he was with, I think, Jubilee Church or something there in London, as I recall. But then we had Jonathan Clatworthy of Modern Church. He is sort of like the lead guy in Modern Church. And I was not overly shocked that he came to that position from the leftist liberal ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. If you have ELCA, PCUSA, the United Methodist, the Episcopalian Church, we're talking about the dinosaurs. You know, they're called the mainstream denominations. I don't know why anybody would call these a mainstream denomination. They are not a mainstream denominations anymore. They're dead. They're dying on the vine. But they're the liberal denominations. And Jonathan Clatworthy was defending the idea that we don't have to believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And listening to this whole thing, it was so, you know, and I've had more time this morning, I would have gotten the part where he said, well, you know, we can't believe the Bible is a sufficient source for revealing what we should believe. And there was only a smidgen of a difference between the kind of argumentation he was using and that which you'd have with an atheist or anybody else. Again, it all comes down to biblical authority. But right off the bat, Adrian was good enough to say that if you don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. And of course, Adrian just, I can't believe that people still think this way. So let's listen to right toward the beginning of the program, when Justin asked him, well, you know, what exactly do you believe about these things? And this is what he had to say.
I believe is that the disciples of Jesus had an experience of seeing Jesus risen. Now, Adrian actually made a mistake about Paul. Paul never says that Jesus was raised physically. Paul was the first New Testament author to write about the resurrection. It's only Luke who was the fourth, as you say, in the order Paul, Mark, Matthew, Luke. He's the first person who makes it clear that Jesus' risen body was physical and he ate a piece of fish. And I think that was for reasons to do with the debates they were having with people who thought Jesus was never a real human being. So I don't agree with Adrian about that. Now, as for people who don't believe in the physical resurrection not being a Christian, of course, that would include St. Paul, would include many of the first Christians. I don't think that's fair comment. Incidentally, the point about we don't talk enough about the resurrection, we talk too much about the cross, I certainly do agree with that. But unfortunately, the leaders of the Reformation were among the people who did that most of all, emphasizing the death of Jesus as part of a sort of salvation myth, which isn't in the New Testament. So I would agree with him on emphasizing the resurrection, but I think actually Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic traditions have been better than Reformed traditions.
Do you hold then that... The disciples experienced the risen Christ. This was in some sense a spiritual experience. This was not a flesh and blood experience. This was something within the minds of the disciples.
Well, we only have one first-hand account, and that's Paul. And there, quite clearly, it is an experience of the risen Christ without any hint of it being a physical body.
Without any hint.
I'm inclined to think that's more likely, and But of course, I don't know, and I wouldn't pretend that the matter can be settled by scientific analysis or anything. I mean, the evidence is in the New Testament. I don't think there's any useful evidence outside the New Testament.
But certainly your argument then is that you certainly don't have to believe in a physical resurrection to be able to call yourself a Christian.
Well, actually, I heard Adrian say that, and I thought, well, is that just defining terms? I mean, whether one person defines another as a Christian is... is technically a matter simply of defining terms. Unfortunately, there's a long tradition of sectarians saying, we are the only true Christians, the rest of you are not true Christians. And I'm acutely aware, I used to be a university chaplain, acutely aware of people from the Reformed tradition busily insisting that Roman Catholics aren't Christians,
yay, Reformed
Greek Orthodox
people.
Aren't Christians, Anglicans aren't Christians, because they're wanting to claim that their theory of Christianity is the only theory. True one. But I think we theory. Need to get away from that, honestly.
We need to get away. Okay, Adrian, response.
Well, we need to get away from that. You know, I mean, all that stuff in the New Testament about truth and error and false brethren. I mean, Paul was just over the top. You're listening to a false teacher right there. You're listening to an unbeliever in sheep's clothing within the fold, or at least pretending to be within the fold. If you can't draw lines, if you cannot determine what is and what is not Christianity, then you have nothing to say. You have no message to proclaim. And it became so patently clear later on in the conversation that, you know, here's a man who does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God in any meaningful sense. He doesn't believe that you should even attempt to harmonize the teachings of Scripture. You get to pick. I think Paul was saying this here, and he contradicted himself over there, but I like the contradiction. And then, you know, we've got something from Peter over here. Oh, it's just... It is an excellent, if you want to, this is the August 7th Unbelievable program. So this was this last Saturday. And if you want to hear why liberalism, why quote-unquote Christian liberalism is not Christian, then listen to that program. Because it is just so painfully obvious in listening to this that they have no message for the world. They have nothing to say. They cannot engage in apologetics in any way, shape, or form. It is truly amazing. And yet, well, I just can't believe that you'd want to say that someone is or is not a Christian. And, well, you know, the Muslims get around to doing it. And it seems to be something that the New Testament thought was very important. But guess we just can't do that. That's what I mean by it being an unbelievable ride this morning. It was because I was listening to Unbelievable. So Google Justin Brierley and the Unbelievable Radio Program. Put him in your podcast list. Now, if you're going to do so, realize. Now, for example, and I'm going to write to Justin if I remember to and say, hey, you might want to listen to the first few minutes of my program today because I talked about you. But Justin even asked Cy, the presuppositionalist, you'd have to say that on this program we normally aren't doing apologetics the way you think we should do apologetics. And I would just say to Justin, you've had other presuppositionalists on your program. Me, I'm just dealing with Muslims and universalists or people like that, Unitarians like Anthony Buzzard. And so those are primarily biblical discussions or historical discussions or whatever. But I'm a presuppositionalist as well when you're dealing with an atheist. So he's had presuppositionalists on before, and hopefully we'll have them again in the future. But if you listen to the program, you will get an education, but sometimes you will want to bang your head against the wall. Because there are times, I mean, he had, when was this one? Let me see here. Somewhere recently, I'm looking at the list right here. somewhere recently, he had an atheist on by the name of B. Strong. And this was, I could only listen to about 15 minutes of this program before I moved on, because this guy was just so bad. And I was going to mention, listening to Victor Stenger has reminded me of just how utterly non-reflective the new atheists are about worldview issues. Victor Stenger cannot even begin to understand why someone would challenge his worldview. He just doesn't get it. That's why I say these men, these new atheists, the new atheism, are Richard Dawkins is the perfect example of a fundamentalist atheist. Now, I'm using that term fundamentalist not in its historical sense, but in what it's come to mean, unfortunately. And what does it come to mean? It has come to mean a person who is unwilling or incapable of recognizing the role his worldview plays and possessing any ability to critically examine his worldview and see things from somebody else's perspective. Not to say that someone else is right, but even to understand the criticism of one's presuppositions. When you think of many a quote-unquote fundamentalist, isn't that where they're at? But that's where the new atheists are. Victor Stenger, not once did I hear any ability on his part to even begin to process the criticisms that were being offered on a fundamental level. You're a naturalistic materialist. That's all that's rational. And therefore, there is no evidence, no evidence, no evidence. You just dismiss all the rest. Just incredibly shallow in worldview thinking. But that's the world that they live in. So if you sign up for Unbelievable, you'll get great education, some great programs. But there are other times when you will want to throttle the Christian that is on the program. Because in England especially, I'm sorry, but in England especially, sometimes they lack a backbone. They're not willing to say this is the truth and that's error. Now, sometimes they are. But there's just such a strong drive for political correctness that sometimes you just want to bang your head against a wall to feel a little bit better after a while. So keep that in mind. But you will get to hear a lot of great programs if you listen to Unbelievable. So that's what we did this morning. Let's go ahead and catch some of our. Some of our phone calls here. We lost one of the callers. If he wants to call back on 1 Corinthians 7, I can address that one probably since I'm used to that one. But let's go ahead and talk with Antoine in Colorado. Hey, Antoine.
Hello, Dr. White.
Hello.
Hi. Guys, I have a question. It's about God's ability to lie. Anyway... We know from 2 Thessalonians, God can, I believe it says that God can hand people over to lies. And then 2 Kings, I believe, chapter 2, verses 19 to 28. I actually have no idea where I'm quoting from, actually. But... anyway, God sends a lying prophet to the king, and so how can God do all these things and then remain truthful?
Well, Antoine, the answer is pretty straightforward. If you read the context of each text, both of them are judgment. The text that you mentioned, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is that, speaking about those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, and or they may be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So if a person refuses to love the truth and instead loves a lie, then God will give them exactly what they love, more untruth, which seals them in their judgment. In the same way, the unrighteous nation of Israel that would not listen to his prophets and were always looking for prophets to tell them that what they're doing, which was sinful and evil, was good and right, then there comes a point when God gives them over to the desires of their hearts, and he sends to them exactly what they want to hear, which results in their destruction. So given the fact that if God is just and holy, he could bring his wrath to bear at any moment upon any sinner, and he doesn't do that, he is patient toward them and does not bring his wrath to bear at any particular time, is it not true that God would have the right to bring his punishment to bear in a way that glorifies him and that also edifies his people in any way he sees fit?
All right. Yeah, that makes sense. But while we're on this topic, could I also ask about God's sovereignty?
If you'd like to.
Oh, sweet. Anyway, so I have a lot of friends that are unfamiliar with Reformed theology, and so they're not familiar with the idea that God is sovereign and whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
How may I give them an introduction and walk them through the concept of God's sovereignty? Because, you know, people don't really like a God who can do what he wants.
Well, if you're talking to a person who demonstrates or at least professes a real belief in the Bible as the Word of God and is a Christian, that's going to be different than if you're talking to somebody else. So if you're talking to a believer who simply has more of a man-centered theory concerning God and his sovereignty, I've found either taking a believer to clear texts of Scripture that enunciate these things or utilizing common beliefs. Even the person who denies the sovereignty of God in salvation, almost always, unless they're a Pelagian or just a complete rank Arminian, is inconsistent on that matter. And so, for example, the cross. They will admit that Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem. He said it is necessary. He prophesied exactly what was going to happen. So it's not like it was uncertain or something, like it might not have happened, or it could have failed, or Jesus could have failed, or he could have shrunk back at the last moment, or whatever else it might be. And so when you have that kind of common belief, then you can utilize that to say, well, don't you see what lies behind that? You can go to that wonderful prayer in Acts chapter 4, where once the disciples are threatened, you know, do not speak any longer in this name, they gather together and the church prays, and in the prayer of the church is the confession that when Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Romans were all gathered together against Jesus, what they did because God's hand had predetermined, had predestined it to take place. And so here you have the actions of all sorts of different people, and they all acted for different reasons. The Jews hated Jesus because he had exposed their sin. The Romans were just being Romans. I mean, Romans do things like that. Herod was nuts, and he was looking for a magic show. And Pilate was a coward. And they all had different motivations, and yet, according to Scripture, they did exactly what God's hand predestined that they were going to do. Yet it was sinful for every single one of them to do what they did. They did exactly what their hearts desired to do, and yet here you have the compatibility between God's sovereign decree and man's actions. And so you can illustrate something, and hopefully what you're doing is the best you can do is be an instrument in kickstarting someone's thought process and in kickstarting a deeper reflection upon truths that they already possess, but don't recognize how those truths relate to one another. That's really the best you can do. Now, what we've done with folks in the past when they would come into our chat channel, for example, and ask questions like that, I've gone to John chapter 6 or other texts like that, but I like going to John 6 because it's not as intimidating, I guess, to some people to do it that direction, to be in the Gospels and that type of thing. And so they tend to listen for a little bit longer, and it tends to linger in the mind longer, something like that. But that's the direction that we normally go. Okay?
Okay. All right. Well, okay. All right.
Thanks, Antoine, for calling.
All right. Thanks. Bye.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And I guess we'll just go flying by the break, as we so often do. And let's talk to one of our good buddies up in Wisconsin. Let's talk to Dabney. Hi, Dabney.
Hey, what's going on, Dr. White?
Well, I'm just sitting here hoping that my hamstrings do not go into a seizure right in the middle of your phone call. I had to rush a lot this morning to get in and even get the little queuing up that I did done, and so I did not stretch quite as well as I should have after a 70-mile bike ride. So if I start speaking in tongues, you'll know why it is.
Oh, man, I actually tried to start riding the bike because I'm about 20 pounds overweight, and I got on it one day, went out there, and I said, nope, not for me.
That's stick-to-itiveness for you. There you go. That'll do it for you. Hey, I started riding May 13th, 1993. I went out and rode 4 miles and almost died. But I got up the next morning and rode 5 miles and almost died. And that was 52,000 miles ago. So you got to start.
Oh, wow.
Got to start someplace.
Yeah, I just resolved to the good old jump rope. So.
Oh, that's exciting! Yeah. Wow, yeah, it's Anyway, that wasn't why you called there.
No, that wasn't. My question was actually about Norman Geisler.
Okay.
I was walking through the bookstore the other day looking for some new commentaries, and I walked by and I seen a third edition of the Chosen But Free. And I was just wondering, can we expect a third edition of the Potter's Freedom?
I had heard in the rumor mill that there was a new edition of Chosen But Free coming out. I have not seen it.
Green paperback.
Well, now that it's out, I will have to get hold of it and see what kind of changes have been made. Someone had actually told me about a month ago that they were talking with Norman Geisler and that he said that it was a complete rewrite in response to me. So, if that's the case,
chapter headings, and one was like Jonathan Edwards on the free will of man and stuff like that.
That sounds like the second edition, though. So, I'll hopefully remember to jump on Amazon and take a look at it. But if it has been a complete rewrite, then that would tell me that we had a little impact there. I'm certain that we have, but I don't know. We'll see. If Norm is wise, he will have removed a lot of the fundamental errors that he made. But I've not heard any evidence, given the speaking that he's done, that he has in any major way modified his rather unique form of Arminianism, which he calls moderate Calvinism. We'll see. It might be better to do an update that, you know, put any new information or new presentations into a appendix or something like that, because the book right now really does fill a real need, and the presentation's very useful. Or maybe what I'll have to do is go through each chapter, and it might take a real overhaul. We'll see. I don't know. But for some reason, Bethany didn't send me a free copy. I'm not sure why.
Disappointing.
Yeah, I you know what? I think I'll call Bethany up and see if they'll do it. I still am a Bethany House author. They still sell my books. So I think I might drop my friends up there a line and say, hey, How about firing me off something here? Because something tells me I will be referenced even more often than before.
Yeah, so, you're becoming a pretty popular guy.
Well, yeah, and obviously, unfortunately, the situation with Ergen Kanner has complicated the situation with Norm Geisler. But we'll take a look at it. There certainly was a massive amount of room for editing in Chosen But Free. But if it's a complete rewrite and the many errors I point out are gone, that's just vindication. That's just, there you go. But if there's nothing in there saying, well, I was wrong about this and it was pointed out to me here, then that would be a little bit disappointing. But, you know, we'll see. So we'll track it down.
Sounds good. Thank you. I just wanted to call and see if maybe that would be a possibility.
Okay. Obviously, if this is substantially different than the second edition, then it would be important, and I'm sure that the folks at Calvary Press would work with me in doing a new edition that would reflect it. So, all righty.
Awesome.
Okay, man.
Good talking to you.
Thanks
for
calling. God bless. Bye bye. 877-753-3341. Along those lines, I did see something very interesting this morning in the brief amount of time that I had to look at anything this morning. On the libertystudentnews.com website, headline, Canner cleans out office and leaves school? And it reads, several sources are confirming that Ergun Canner cleaned out his office and is leaving the school for good. It's not certain if he's moving to a smaller office or he's just leaving the school for good, but what my sources understand is he's leaving for good, then in all caps, developing, dot, dot, dot. Well, obviously, if he's going to be just a professor, he wouldn't be in the same office that he was in before. But what has had everybody interested is that there's the schedule that had already been published back in the spring of classes that had his name on it. His name has been removed from every class. First, those were turned over to TBA to be announced, and now they've been assigned other professors. Right now, Ergun Canner is not scheduled to teach anything at Liberty this fall. That's significant, and, you know, he could be cleaning out his office so that they can paint it or fumigate it or get rid of bugs. There's all sorts of things, I suppose, but there's also the possibility that he's not going to be staying there, and I can just imagine that his small cadre of defenders would come up with some explanation for that as well. Because they've come up with explanations for everything else too, but this is just just being reported that Ergun Canner cleaned out his office and is leaving the school. So we will follow that as further information becomes available. Maybe he's just moving his offices. Who knows? But we will see. But it did remind me that. It has been, I went back and looked at the blog, and it has now been over a month. On July 8th, I posted a video and article, which it was called Three Questions for Norman Geisler, posted July 8th. And I have not heard any answers to the questions that I have asked Norman Geisler, and I would love to hear a response, but it seems when we ask the focused questions, the questions that you can't really step around by answering another question, when you ask the important questions, then Ergun Canner's defenders become very silent. And we asked Emir Canner, we posted the picture that Ergun Canner had on his Facebook site, saying this was his 10th birthday, and we asked the question, was this in Turkey? How long did you live in Turkey? Were you just visiting Turkey? Now, these are things that Emir Canner could answer, should be able to answer fairly, easily, but it is completely silent. And, of course, the one I really, really, really would like Dr. Geisler to answer, found in the July 8th article. So my question, Dr. Geisler, is this. Please quote for us Hadith 2425 and explain its relevance to the Quran. If you cannot do so, please explain your defense of Ergun and Emir Canner's use of a citation system that cannot lead one to the proper citation, but instead would leave one to have to guess. Dr. Geisler, if you cannot provide full, scholarly, documented responses to these questions, then I submit it follows that your defense of arrogant candor is not motivated by the facts of the matter. This would mean you are putting friendships, collegial relationships, employment relationships, and simple politics ahead of the truth in this matter. Dr. Geisler has ignored these questions, and I would just like to remind everyone that he has done so. And since Dr. Geisler and Dr. Kanner are speaking at numerous conferences together, I would encourage truth lovers to ask Dr. Geisler and Dr. Kanner to cite Hadith 24:25 and to explain its specific meaning and relevance to the Quran, and then report back to me. I'd be happy to take your phone call on air to explain what they say. Now, an earlier caller had asked a question about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and my understanding is that the question is the standard question. This is on an apologetic level, this is something you need to know about, because Muslims use this, atheists use this. It is a constant misrepresentation of the Apostle Paul that when he is talking about the subject of marriage, he specifically makes reference to commands of the Lord. And those we find reflected in the Gospels themselves. So what he's saying is, when he's talking about commands from the Lord, he's talking about the tradition that was passed down in the Gospels and then becomes enshrined in the written Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we find, for example, in Matthew chapter 19. And it is interesting to me that when Paul specifically says, the Lord said, the Lord's commandment is, what he's saying is exactly what we have in our Gospels, and this is before the Gospels come along. I think that's a very strong evidence and witness to the vitality and accuracy of the passing on of the teachings of the Lord Jesus even before the writing of the Gospels. But then Paul makes reference to the fact, he says, I not the Lord. He says he has no commandment from the Lord. And Muslims and atheists will say, ah, see, here Paul's just giving his personal opinion. No, he's not. In fact, he's going to, at the end of the chapter, once again remind his readers of his own apostolic authority. But what he's saying is that he does not have any tradition, any teaching that has been passed down where the Lord Jesus Christ himself addressed this specific situation. And so now he is speaking as the apostle of Jesus Christ, not repeating the words of Jesus that he spoke while on earth in his ministry, but now as an apostle with the Holy Spirit of God giving apostolic instruction to the churches. This is not in any way, shape, or form a denial of the inspiration of the text or the authority of the text. It's a simple recognition on Paul's part that even he was the recipient of the tradition, which is the teachings of Christ, which we now have in the Gospels themselves. And when he says he has a command from the Lord, lo and behold, we find it in the Gospels. Isn't that something? So be prepared for that misuse of 1 Corinthians. Well, even Paul was just giving his personal opinion. This can't be the word of God. That's what the Muslims are always saying. And they have missed the reality of what's actually going on there. 877-753-3341. Let's talk to Vince down in Texas. Hi, Vince.
Hey, hi, Dan. Nice to talk to you.
Yes, sir.
I had a question on, I saw one of your videos you had on your blog. I can't remember who it was. It was a Muslim guy.
Uh-huh.
And it was concerning one of the questions he had on the, I think it was the harmony of the Gospels, and with respect to the staff, if, you know, one gospel said that Jesus told the apostles to take the staff, one of them said not to, or
yeah,
something to that effect.
Mm-hmm.
And I went in, you referred him, or you gave him a resource. You told him to get an A.T. Robertson or how many of the Gospels. Well, I got it, and I didn't see. I went to the back, try to see what answers they had,
mm-hmm.
and I didn't see anything. And I was just wondering, I just had that question and how we would harmonize that.
Well, I'm pretty certain that the Harmony of the Gospels by Robertson that I have in the other room has a specific discussion of that. I don't that probably would have been in the discussion with Shabir Ali. I'm not certain which one you're referring to at that
point.
Yeah,
that's who it was. It was Shabir Ali.
Right. But if you have, and I'm looking for it here, table of contents. Let's see. Where did I deal with that? That is probably chapter 11, I think. If you have my book on Mormonism...
Mm-hmm.
I went through a whole I'll take that back. It might be in there, but I also think it might be in Scripture alone too. Let me see if I can find it here, because I know that there's a section, one of my books, where I went through that. I'm just trying to remember.
I remember you told you asked Shabir Ali. You gave him both references, the one to A.T. Robertson and your book on Mormonism.
Yeah, let me see here.
And if you would have any other resources that I could read up.
Let me see. Okay, here we go. Yeah, Scripture Alone, page 164. Is where I start with Matthew chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, or the worker is worthy of his support. Matthew gives an expanded account, and in so doing, he provides the needed explanation as well. Jesus is instructing the disciples to go out into ministry with the barest of necessities, not looking to acquire anything extra for the trip. When he tells them not to take shoes, do we really think he means they're to go barefoot? Of course not. Rather, they are not to take an extra pair of shoes along. In the same way, if a disciple had a staff, he would not be prohibited from taking it along. But if he did not have one, he was not to acquire one just for the journey. So what we have in Luke and Mark is only part of what we have in Matthew. Luke records the prohibition given against acquiring another staff, while Mark communicates the implicit permission to take along a staff already in possession. There is no actual contradiction here. Then I was doing this in the context of a... dialogue between Dennis and Joshua. And so Dennis is my atheist, and he says, again, I find this sleight of hand very convenient. If you didn't have Matthew, you'd never have a way out of that one. To which Joshua says, it's not a matter of looking for a way out of something. It's a matter of honestly dealing with the text and allowing for harmonization between the accounts, something you'd allow for and expect in any modern situation where multiple witnesses to an event are recording their views. As this example shows, Mark and Luke are giving complementary, not contradictory information, and the allegation of error actually lies in our ignorance of the statement's context. Matthew clears up the background in this instance, but what of those other instances where we don't have a third view? In honesty and fairness, should we not learn wisdom from this example and be slow to come to conclusions of contradiction? So I'm pretty certain, I just don't remember which chapter it was in Letters to a Mormon Elder, that I went through that exact same section. I just don't remember exactly which one I was in. And Letters to a Mormon Elder is available online as well, but of course we have it available in printed form too. So,
okay.
All right.
Okay, that sounds good.
Okay. Hopefully that's helpful to you.
And if you have, if you know of any other resources that deal with that, I'm dealing with an atheist and he's bringing up these questions, and I essentially said the same thing you said with this question that he had for me.
Obviously the best resource is Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. You may not always embrace his particular harmonization, but at least it's often a start to give you some of the background information that you need. The older commentaries will frequently deal with issues like this. Newer commentaries like to, as they say, leave the tension in the text and not address this stuff. But you know, sometimes you do have to delve into some fairly deep sources. I know that in the book of Hebrews, I'm going to be coming up on some texts that, you know, you'll have a whole stack of books. But it's good to do that. And obviously, I'm in a situation of having a whole lot more in the way of resources available to me than a lot of other people are. But still, it's a good thing to work through these issues and struggle with them, because once you've worked through it, then rarely do you forget what the answer was, even though as you get older, you might, as I just demonstrated by needing to read it to you from my own book. But especially, well, of course, I wrote Letters to a Mormon Elder in 1990, okay? If anyone would like to say, oh, I remember exactly where I would have put stuff in 1990, I dare you to remember anything you said in 1990, actually. anyhow. All righty, sir.
Okay.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Thank you. Thank you very much. God bless.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
So, Rookie, do you remember anything you said in 1990? How old were you in 1990? Well, come on. You're an engineer. You should be able to whip this type of stuff out like that. Come on. Oh, wow. Caught you flat-footed. Listen to the dead air. You don't remember how old you were in 1990?
Oh, I was six.
Six. Do you remember anything you said when you were six? No. That's good. Woke him up.
One or two things, and I remember those because my parents told me about them repeatedly.
Ah, see, but you don't actually remember them. You
said. No, they no, were just embarrassingly funny.
That's right. All right. See? So if I don't remember things from 1990, it's perfectly okay. Yeah, the rookie's back. The rookie was MIA, but we found him, and he had been transported to the mothership, and we were able to send the Enterprise in and the Defiant, and together they did a cross-beaming thing and got him out of the mothership. And so, yeah, that was fun. Anyhow, now I'm faced with an odd situation here because, oh, a hefty UPS package, huh? I wonder what that is. yes. I could go back to the Syngenis Slick thing because I have it queued up. But in 6 minutes, how far can you get? So 877-753-3341, if you've had that one question that you've wanted to get in, now's the time to grab it real quick. Rich, do you have a question? I'm sorry? Phillips, Craig, and Dean, what about them? Sorry, what? I have no earthly idea what you're talking about.
Well, see, if some people actually looked at their own Facebook website.
I don't do Facebook.
I know you don't. See, last week I happened to get a phone call from a young gentleman who was a former UPCI.
I know.
And
you mentioned it in channel, but I just didn't
know. The link that we just happened to, our stuff on PCND is a little old. It's, you know, some of that stuff's dated 2004.
Yeah.
I don't know how old Jamie was then. I think it was. Anyway.
That would have been 10.
Yeah.
No. 20. 20.
12?
20.
Okay.
20.
Anyway, so.
If it was six in 1990.
Anyway, he's looking to research this because a local church is bringing them in, and there's a radio station promoting it. And he called the owner of the radio station and said, hey, these guys they deny the Trinity, and you need to know this. And the guy's like, okay, I need some evidence. And he was willing to look at it, et cetera. And the guy came to our website and started poking around some places. Well, apparently some of the things we're linking to on those old pages aren't there anymore.
No, of course not.
And so I don't know if we could even update those. I don't even know if those
pages
would move somewhere.
It would take a lot of time.
Yeah, a lot of work.
It would take a lot of work, a lot of time.
But I found Eric Nielsen's page and followed a few links. And one of them went to
Randy Phillips'
dad's church.
Right. And he's always been strongly oneness.
And Randy Phillips is right there on the contact page underneath his dad as one of the pastors.
Mm-hmm.
And I saw, hey, this has got a fancy search engine in it. Type the word Trinity on it, And boom, up comes all the texts from the sermons that Dad's been giving, slamming the Trinity.
Of course.
And, you know, PC&D has been very ambiguous with these radio stations. And I said, I told the young man, I said, there you go, right there. I walked him right to it. You have that radio station manager go to that very same spot.
Right.
Do the same thing. See if that isn't enough evidence for him.
Yeah, and not only that, when you look at the statement of faith, you know, they even use the term triune, but they say triune manifestation, not the existence of three divine persons. And let's face it, I know there are good, solid folks in Christian radio, but there are a lot of non-Christians in Christian radio. And so, A, they're not going to care about this stuff, and B, those that are worried about, you know, people jumping on them for promoting heretics or something like that are not going to have any meaningful understanding of what the doctrine of Trinity is anyways. So a modalistic presentation that talks about three manifestations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit or whatever else it might be is going to be enough for a lot of people to let them just go sliding right by because they don't understand that we're talking about the existence of three divine persons, the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so and let's face it, for the vast majority of people, they don't care. They do not care about the theological background of the people that are singing as long as it makes people feel good.
Oh, it's very pretty music.
Oh, yeah.
Revelation song. I mean, How can you Revelation song? I mean, come on, it's great.
Revelation
right?
song. Someone just mentioned that in channel. Did you see that?
Yeah, that's what I always hear. I hear it all the time. You mention PC&D, and then they, but Revelation song.
I know. Well, and I've told the story many times that when I was writing an article for the CRI Journal, ironically, I was in Chicago speaking at a conference with Norman Geisler. So this was a long time ago. I was sitting there in the motel room. And I was writing the article, and I was looking through some material that CRI had sent me on the Trinity and current issues in the Trinity. And lo and behold, there was an article about Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And so I start reading this article, and I start digging through stuff. And the irony was, there I am writing an article called Loving the Trinity. And guess what CD was in the CD drive of that old laptop I was using? I was listening to Phillips, Craig, and Dean. I did not know. And so I hit the little eject button and sat there looking at the CD and took it out and closed the door and continued writing the article on Loving the Trinity without listening to, this was long before iTunes and stuff like that, without listening to folks who do not love the Trinity. And loving the Trinity is obviously, I believe, incredibly important. And why would you want to be led in worship by someone who doesn't love the Trinity? Well, we are out of time for the dividing line today, but I'm going to be here, Lord willing, on Thursday, what will be left of me by then. Then next week, don't know what we're going to do, because I will be in Detroit. It's possible that I might be able to work something out, but I'm going to be live on Jesus or Muhammad anyway. So, I mean, even if you wanted to call in and ask a question, you could do so, just on a different number. So probably won't be doing any programs next week, but be watching the blog for information about when we'll be live. We'll be back Thursday afternoon taking your calls. Talk to you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.